Do take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1, or use your bulletin with the printout of the passage we're going to be looking at in a moment. It's a great joy for us to be here this evening and later in the service to be ordaining Moses Wong to the Christian ministry. It takes us all as a church working together to identify, to train and educate, then to acknowledge and credential someone for the work of Christian ministry, and then as together as God's people to set them apart and ordain them for this high calling of the ministry of the Word. But all of us have a calling, and here's where I do my little advert for the 14th of October. All of us have a calling. It's very vital. One of the Reformed insights that we have from the Reformation is that every person has a calling of God, and that those callings are equally important in the kingdom of God, though each has a different function. And we're going to be looking at that on the 14th as we review the kind of things that God has called us all to do. I said this morning that on Friday evening, I think it was, I was meeting a bunch of lawyers. I haven't done anything wrong. I didn't need their help in that sense. But it was interesting. I talked to one or two, and they thought there were only two or three lawyers that attended 10th. In fact, I think there are 50 lawyers come here, and there were 30 of them there on Friday night. And after a while, they talked to each other, which was good, and they discovered what it is to fellowship together in their particular calling. And the reality is that whether you're a taxi driver or a maid or a doctor or a minister or whatever you are, each of you has a particular and unique calling. And you need to see how valuable that is and how useful it is both for you, for the communities that we live in, and for the kingdom of God. We hope you'll find that out if you come along October the 14th. And we're very glad to have Professor Edgar, who's going to kick off that evening for us. Then we'll break out into our various calling, areas of calling, and interact with each other. Here endeth the advert. We're going to look this evening at this passage. We're not looking at Acts tonight, for those of you who come regularly. We're kind of suspending it for the evening. And I have this strange and awkward responsibility of addressing Moses. Not many ministers get to address Moses. Usually we're listening to Moses addressing us. But it's my joy to address this Moses, so I just want to be clear about that in case somebody listens in online and wonders what on earth is going on here at 10th Presbyterian Church this evening. It's my joy to address this Moses, and all of us are going to be listening in as what I say tonight applies to him particularly, but to some degree to all of us, because we all have a share as God's church in the business of the gospel that we're ordaining Moses to this evening. Because frankly, if someone like Moses gets it wrong, it affects all of us, because that means the gospel is gotten wrong, and that is a negative effect on all of the church. My title this evening is A Good Soldier of Jesus Christ. The nearest I got to being a soldier was that we used to live across the road from an army barracks, and out of hours, we would climb over the fence, me and my friends, and we would do the assault course. And we would jump down into the trenches, and we'd run across the open ground, and on the way we would pick up the casings of shells, because it was live during the day. As I think about it now, I wonder if my parents knew what we were doing when we were out of their sight. But we had great fun doing the assault course. But of course, the kind of fighting that I'm talking about this evening is not that kind of playing that we did as children. This is a serious business. Moses, I want to say to you right at the beginning that serving God in the Christian ministry, like the Christian life, can seriously damage your health. I was going to say the Surgeon General of the United States put that on cigarette, and we have one here this evening. That is a Surgeon General. And I was going to say that before I realized that he was here. But you could say that Christianity can seriously damage your health. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians when he writes to them, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." The Christian life, as well as the Christian ministry, involves struggle, fighting, and warfare. You can see some of the language here. If you look at chapter 1, verse 14, he uses the word to guard the good deposit entrusted to you. Or in chapter 2, the language of the soldier, the good soldier of Jesus Christ. And the stream of truth that the apostle is giving us here is that the Christian in general and the Christian minister in particular is a soldier of the Lord Jesus under his orders, receiving supplies from headquarters, following a strategy, and sacrificing himself in service for the Lord. Specifically, of course, Paul's writing to Timothy here, this young minister, and encouraging him to work out his spiritual calling in the world, to speak for Christ, to speak the truth in the midst of error and evil. And Moses, tonight, I have only 4 points for you. I should have 5 because you're a good Reformed teacher, but you can make up the 5th one for yourself. I have 4 points. A good soldier needs clear objectives, adequate resources, effective strategies, and focused priorities. A good soldier, first of all, requires clear objectives. If you look back to chapter 1, verse 13, you'll find 2 words of command that are given. Follow the command, the pattern, rather, of sound words that you have heard from me. Then later, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And what Paul is giving us there is this. He's telling us something about the gospel. He tells us that the gospel consists of sound words. He's using the word sound there in a medical sense of healthy words. He's telling us that the gospel is good for us. It isn't diseased or maimed or corrupting or contagious. It just won't make you feel better. The gospel actually makes you better because it is truth. It is true. And if you follow the gospel, if you believe the gospel, it will heal your spirit and it will give you eternal life. The gospel is good for you. This means that, among other things, that while the Bible has a plot line, and it does, and the plot line of the Bible is Jesus, every story in the Bible breathes Jesus' name, and while every specific passage of the Bible has what we might call a big idea, and it generally has, that you have to grasp and articulate for the people, the Bible itself is richer and fuller than all of those things. And every truth in the Bible and all the truth of the Bible is profitable for the person. It will profit your soul. It is massively, inexhaustibly rich, comprehensively relevant, powerfully alive medicine for the souls of men and women. It has something to say to every believer when stuck in the trenches of their daily lives in the battle with ideas and issues and influences in the world. It has something to say to the lonely and the sick and the dying and the depressed. It's able to fortify the coward and rebuke the lazy. The word of Scripture is the voice of our leader and our commanding officer. It is the word of God. And we're to follow the pattern of sound words. Like the architect's drawing, there is a form, there is a schema. The Greek word morphē, there is a shape to doctrine, to the ideas that are presented in the Bible. And it's the business of you as a teacher, it's the business of us as the Church of Christ to follow the pattern of sound words. This is what the other Moses was telling us when he told Israel to build the tabernacle and to follow the pattern given to him and by God there in the Pentateuch. There is only one gospel, the gospel revealed to us in Christ Jesus. And it has come to us in a certain shape. It has a certain structure. It has come in words. The words are important. The form of words are important. How we handle the words is important. How we interpret it grammatically, historically, how we put it in its context. The shape of the words, what the words are saying, is vital. Christianity communicates itself in words because God is a God who is fond of words. He's God who has given us a book and placed the book in our hands. And He makes His ministers people of the book. And He teaches us how to handle the book because the book contains words of life that are medicine for the souls of men and women. Good teaching leads to good health in the body of Christ. Without good teaching, there are all kinds of spiritual ailments, super piety, pride and anger, and emotionalism and intellectualism and anti-intellectualism and legalism spawned by wrong teaching. It leads to spiritual ill health. Now, tragically, today, of course, the Bible has gone into eclipse in the evangelical world. Often by sheer neglect, we look elsewhere rather than to the Bible for our instruction. In some churches, it's the spontaneous idea that enters into the mind of an individual in the process of the worship service. In other places, the Bible has been replaced by other things. In evangelical churches, there is a well-documented biblical illiteracy. Not only a decline in expository preaching and a loss of dignity in worship and in music and in Bible translations through the triumph of the modern media, an obsession with entertainment, the Word of God has been lost. Paul encourages us that the gospel consists of healthy words and that the gospel is a good deposit. We're giving you a treasure, Moses. We are symbolically this evening handing you a treasure for you to keep safe for the church. A good deposit. It means a beautiful deposit, literally. The gospel is a beautiful message. Timothy is told to guard it. To guard it so that it won't be lost and it won't be damaged. He tells us something about the gospel. He tells us that we're to guard the gospel in spite of defection. The apostle urges Timothy to follow and guard the gospel message. And Paul's concerns were not academic. He could actually point to case studies of people who'd held the gospel once but had turned away from it. He mentions two of these people in chapter 1, verse 15. You see them. There's these guys, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And they had turned away. They were once with Paul in Asia in that Roman province, where Ephesus was the capital, where Timothy is now the pastor of the church there. There were these men into whose lives Paul had invested time and energy. Perhaps some of the best years of his ministry life he'd invested in these people. Acts 19 tells us that all the residents of Asia heard the word of God through the apostle Paul, and many of them believed. And now what does Paul say? Look at this. All in Asia turned away from me. I don't know whether Paul meant that absolutely or whether it just felt like that. All who are in Asia have turned away from me. Can you sense Paul in prison? Death is in the offing. Execution is about to take place. He's on his own. Christy and I and our children have stood in the Mamertine prison in Rome in the damp, dark cells and thought of Paul, who was kept there prisoner of the Lord. It's a depressing place. He's in that depressing place. He feels as if he has been deserted. They've turned away from me, he says. But what really gives him anxiety in his heart is that they've turned away from the gospel. For them to turn away, it must have been a personal loss to the Apostle Paul to hear the news. But even more than that, because of his passion for the gospel, it must have gone to his heart that they were turning away from the gospel. You know, it's often the case in the history of the church that a great movement of God is followed by a great falling away from the faith. That there are many fair-weather friends of the Lord Jesus who are ready to parachute out at the first sign of trouble. Samuel Rutherford, from his prison cell in Aberdeen, wrote to a friend, "The wind is in Christ's face in Scotland in these days." And there's a sense in which, could we not say, that here in the North American continent, where the winds of God's grace have often been behind the backs of the church, pulling us forward into greater influence and greater impact for the gospel across this continent, that the wind is in Christ's face in America in these days. The temptation to modify the gospel to make it more acceptable is always there. The temptation to be silent about those issues of the gospel that are unpopular with the world is often there. The world is no friend. The world is no friend, if it ever was, and it's doubtful it ever was. It is no friend to biblical Christianity. A Christianity can control or manipulate or use, but biblical Christianity that challenges all of the defenses and all of the foundations of an ungodly society, the world will never be the friend of truth. Sometimes the work of the gospel doesn't look too successful. Maybe the fact that Paul is now in prison has made some people think, well, it's better not to be too closely identified with such a person. It's great when there's success and numbers and the church is growing, but whenever it looks unsuccessful, whenever it's not drawing the movers and shakers of society, the church is often abandoned. John Calvin suggests that these two men had made slanderous attacks on the apostle because they'd lost confidence in the gospel. But there was, of course, one man, and it had cost this one man. Onesiphorus had gone out of his way to support and refresh the apostle. He had not been ashamed of the apostle. He'd gone to Rome, and he'd asked around until he found where it was that Paul was being kept. And he'd gone there to be of service to the apostle. Now, the whole paragraph is meant to impress on us the need to be faithful in our service. These are the circumstances in which Timothy is to guard the gospel. It's being deserted by its friends. There is almost total apostasy in some places. Can you imagine such days? In many places today, people who should know better will carry on as if there was no threat to God's gospel. And we have to say this, we're only ever a generation away, one generation away from losing the gospel. The first generation knows it. The second generation assumes they know it. The third generation has lost the plot altogether. Moses, when you start teaching men for gospel ministry, remember, you are only ever a generation away from losing the gospel. I have a caveat to add here. Paul says, guard the gospel. In other words, be fierce. Be like B.B. Warfield, the Lion of Princeton, fierce in defending the gospel. But irritatingly, Paul adds something, doesn't he? He says we're to guard the gospel and follow it in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You see, Paul isn't stupid. He knows that even those of us who are anxious to guard the gospel can do it in an aggressive, dismissive, and disagreeable manner. Paul is as concerned with the way we guard the gospel as he is that we guard it. And I encourage you to have these clear objectives about guarding and following the gospel. Well, more quickly, let's move on. Adequate resources. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul isn't just telling him to stand up and act like a man. Dust yourself down, stand up, and get on with it. He's not just saying that. Rather, Paul is not teaching stoicism. He's teaching Christianity. Timothy is to find strength in Christ's grace. Now, the word strengthened here is a present tense verb. It's an ongoing strengthening. And it's in the passive voice, which means I don't strengthen myself. God strengthens me. The reality is that any one of us might defect the gospel. We need daily to be kept faithful. And a glance backwards and forwards in this passage will show you that the apostle has already said to Timothy that he is in Christ Jesus. Therefore, all his resources are to be found in Christ Jesus. And that's another way, if you look at the passage again in 13 and 14, that's a way of saying the Holy Spirit dwells within us. We are both in Christ, and we have the indwelling Spirit. And that places us within the orbit of the grace of God. And we have the resources of grace. One of the first bit of grammar that we had to do and work on when I was learning Greek was John chapter 1. And that great picture we have of grace there, from His fullness have we all received grace upon grace. Grace. We don't just receive grace once. Grace is the ongoing provision that God gives to us in our Christian lives. I need it. I need grace for salvation at the beginning of my Christian life. I need grace when I fall into sin. I need grace when my work is becoming hard. I need grace when there's criticism. Grace when a relationship breaks down. Grace when there's financial problems. Grace when I fail an exam. Grace when someone puts me down spitefully. I need grace daily. And what John says there in John chapter 1 is there is grace upon grace, literally, grace instead of grace, grace on top of grace, on top of grace, on top of grace, like the subways in London. One comes in and goes out, and the next one comes in and goes out. It comes back again and again, or the waves of the sea tossing back and forth, all the time, grace upon grace. This is what Christ gives to you, His servant. This is what Christ gives to you, His servants. He gives adequate supplies of grace to meet every emergency and every need in your life. Adequate resources. I'm sending you into the battle knowing that there are adequate resources for you. Grace, the grace of God. Clear objectives, adequate resources. Effective strategies. You know this strategy well. That's why you're so clear about what God has called you to do, Moses. See, you are clear about the calling that God has placed upon your lives. You see, gospel ministers are expendable, an expendable species. God buries His workmen, but His work goes on. None of us for one minute can think that we are indispensable to the kingdom of God. We know better. We come and go, and we have to have an idea. We have to have in our minds the next generation. Who is going to come after me? Who is next in this pulpit? Who is next for the church? Where are the people that are going to carry the gospel into the next generation? Moses has a passion and a vision for transmitting the gospel. And that's the vision that Paul gives us here. What you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. You see what Paul is talking about here? It's apostolic succession. Not the succession of an office, but the apostolic succession of the message. The message is passed on from generation to generation. He starts with himself, with Paul. What you have heard from me. Paul got the message from Jesus. He tells the Galatians, the gospel that is preached by me is not man's gospel, I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Paul got the gospel from Jesus. The Lord Jesus, when he was praying his high priestly prayer in John 17, when he's praying for the whole church around the world, he's praying for us believers. How do we come to believe? We come to believe through the apostles' message. They're utterly unique in the history of the church. They give us the gospel. They're the vehicle that transmit the gospel to the world. That means we start with the Bible. We start with the New Testament, the apostolic message that is there. Paul got the message from Jesus. Timothy gets the message from Paul. If you look at the language of verse 12 and verse 14, my deposit, Paul's, becomes your deposit, Timothy. Paul passes it on to Timothy. These letters that we're reading are part of the enduring ministry, not only of Paul, but of Timothy. Timothy kept the letters. Isn't that good? Timothy kept 1st and 2nd Timothy. I'm sure he didn't know that's what they would be called, but he kept the letters and he circulated the letters because he knew that this was part of the gospel. Timothy gets the message from Paul. Timothy gives the message to faithful men. These men are called stewards, and they're required to be faithful. He has an eye to the next generation. You see, Paul is looking down the road. He's looking down to this evening when we are setting apart Moses Wong for the work of the ministry. He's looking for faithful men to give it to faithful men, that will give it to faithful men who will teach others also, who are able to teach others also. Until tonight we come to this man who is able to teach others also. We're passing the ball. In England, we have a game called rugby football. Now, let me explain rugby football for a moment. It's played by real men who don't dress up in tights and without any body armor. These men are put into the field and they are to position themselves in such a way that there are a lot of breakages, by the way. People start being 6 foot something and end up being 5 foot something because most of the bones in their body are ground down by the force of these clashes that take place on the field. This is real. This is real fighting. Real. This is a real game. See, I'm in the pulpit and you're not. I can say that. And the goal, of course, is to get from this end of the pitch to that end of the pitch through this battery of big, hulking, evil-looking guys who are in the opposing field, and to run up holding the ball, passing it to your friends, and then passing it to someone else, until eventually someone gets to the line at the end and throws themselves, clutching the ball with their arms, throws themselves across the line, usually with a great pile of big heavy guys landing on top of them, crushing their rib cage as they land. It's a great picture. It's a great picture of what we're doing in gospel ministry, let me tell you. We're trying to get down that pitch to the finish line. Moses, tonight we're going to throw you the ball. And you're going to throw it to other people until we get to that finish line with the deposit intact, the gospel in the same shape we got it in. Well, I'm just about finished. The last thing is focus priorities. Focus priorities. This is where the metaphors that Paul uses come in here. The metaphor of the soldier, he reminds us that this is a battleground, and he says the soldier doesn't get entangled in civilian pursuits. He's not advocating withdrawal from everyday life. He's flagging up a warning that love of the world and the comforts and pleasures of the world can become a distraction, even to the minister of the gospel. John Wesley feared the danger of wealth and its expected increase as a result of his Methodist revival. He wrote this in his journal, "I fear wherever riches have increased, the essence of religion has decreased in the same proportion. Therefore, I do not see how it is possible in the nature of things for any revival of religion to continue for long. For religion must necessarily produce both industry and frugality, and these cannot but produce riches. But as riches increase, so will pride and anger and love of the world in all its branches. It's a sobering thought. But a soldier is to serve, is to expect discomfort, hardship, and his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. And that is our commander, King Jesus. He then uses the image of the athlete, the promise of reward. An athlete is not crowned unless it competes according to the rules. It's a warning against disqualification. We're only too well aware today of athletes using drugs and being found out and losing their prize or having their prize taken from them. To be an athlete takes discipline. To serve Christ the King takes discipline. And then the third image is that of the farmer who works hard. My mother had the irritating habit of repeatedly saying, "No pain, no gain." I always thought it was an excuse to pile on the pressure and get us to do more, but she had this way of elevating everything that we did. And of course, she was right. No cross, no crown. Well, here are the four things, Moses, I wanted to say to you tonight. Clear objectives, adequate resources, effective strategies, focused priorities. And here to finish the question, why? Why? It's because one day you will stand before your commanding officer, as we all will. George Hoffman was the founder of the Evangelical Alliance Relief Fund, and he was a quite unusual preacher. He had the habit of just ending a sermon in the middle of nowhere with some kind of phrase, and that was it. And people would be left wondering, is this it finished or whatever. He did that. I don't do that. He did that quite often. And just a few weeks before he died, he was preaching at the Keswick Convention in England. And he'd spoken on the parable of the talents, which has our Lord's words. You remember where the Lord says in the final day, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I want to put a challenge to you and a challenge to all of us. A challenge that George Hoffman gave at that Keswick meeting. He ended his sermon by saying this: "If you were to meet the Lord today, would he say to you, 'Well done,' or 'Well'?" Let's pray. Father, we look forward to that great day when we meet our Savior. And our prayer is that we as a church, those of us who are presbyters within the church, and in particular, our dear brother Moses Wong, would on that day hear the full sentence, "Well done, good and faithful servant." In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.